Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and active. Thank you that you do indeed speak to us powerfully through it. Father, please work in us this morning that we would delight greatly in your word, that we would see wonderful things in it, and that we would rejoice more and more because of what we hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for having me back out here again. It's good to see a lot of faces I know and some I don't, who I hope to meet afterwards. When you think of contrasts, I wonder what comes to mind. Maybe between colours, take black and white, for example. Maybe between citrus. Oranges and lemons taste quite different, and you definitely, I don't think, would eat them the same. Maybe between cars, take the smart car, if you know what that is, or smart car versus the mighty Hilux. That's quite a big difference. Maybe between sports. Take cricket and literally any other sport. I'll let you go whichever way you want to go with that. Maybe between world leaders. Take the late Queen Elizabeth II and maybe someone like Kim Jong in North Korea. Quite a big contrast. Psalm 1 contains one of the starkest contrasts that you could find. It's a contrast between two men, the blessed man and the wicked man. So let's have a look at them both. The blessed man comes first. Look at verse 1. Do you mean to use this thing? I don't know. Yeah, blessed man, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. The blessed man clearly doesn't give in to sin. But I think there's a bit more in verse 1 than that. Imagine a circle of people sitting on the side of the road. You're walking along and you look over and they seem quite engaged in discussion. Maybe they're scheming something or planning something or discussing something important. And how tempting to walk by and just close enough that you can hear what they're saying. And then you do hear what they're saying and you stop and you listen. And then you stop to stand, you stand just outside the circle, and then you listen more. And then you find yourself joining the circle and sitting down with them, listening and engaging in their discussion. There's a progression here in verse 1 that is so often how sin works. How quickly does sin go from just having a little look to then stopping and standing to then sitting down and engaging completely? But the righteous man, the blessed man, doesn't even walk near wickedness, let alone stand or sit in such ways. He isn't drawn to stop and listen or change course to walk past and get a tiny little kind of soundbite of what they're saying. Wickedness has no interest for him. And that's because of verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This blessed man's delight isn't at all in wickedness. It's in God's word. And that's what draws him in. The way of God's word is what he'll walk and stand and sit in. The sweet taste that draws him in is God's law, which doesn't mean that he delights in God's rules alone. It's not exactly what it means. It means that he delights in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He delights in everything that they tell him about God. And he meditates on it day and night. All through the day and night, every waking moment, he thinks on his greatest delight, God's word. Like a young couple, madly in love and delighted with each other, he can't stop thinking about God's delightful word. He thinks about it all the time. And verse 3 tells us what this makes him like. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. He's like a tree, and he's like a flourishing tree. He's planted by a beautiful, bubbling stream. His roots are always well watered by the stream. And so this man bears fruit in season. He bears the fruit of a righteous life. And he doesn't wither in any way. He doesn't wither in his delight for God's word. He doesn't wither faced with temptation. He doesn't wither in pondering God's word, and he doesn't wither in living it out. No, and everything he does, he prospers. Everything. Not just some bits or not most of the time. He perfectly flourishes in every possible way. This man is truly blessed. Which brings us to the second half of the contrast. Did that work? The wicked man, verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Verse 4, still drawing on the language of plants, but it's the complete opposite of verse 3. Chaff, it's a bone-dry waste product from threshing grain. It's light, the wind just blows it away. And so compare verse 4 and verse 3. Verse 3, planted by streams of water. Verse 4, bone-dry chaff. Verse 3, a prolific fruit-bearing tree. Verse 4, a waste product that always got burnt. And verse 3, a tree which is firmly planted, whose leaves don't wither, against dry, already withered chaff that's getting blown all over the place by the wind. That's quite the contrast, isn't it? And in verses 5 to 6, we find out how these two men will fare in judgment, and it's pretty much exactly what we'd expect. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Just like that chaff, the wicked cannot stand. They're completely blown away in the winds of judgment. They can't stand with the righteous. Look carefully at verse 5 with me, though. While the wicked are being blown off their feet and away, what are the righteous doing? The righteous assembly is able to stand because their roots go down deep. They aren't blown over, but they stand firm. God watches over the way of the righteous. And what a wonderful thing that is. And by contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. God's too holy to look on evil, and they have nobody to watch over them. This is a very stark contrast, and it's a sobering one. But the question for us is, which man are we? Which man are you? Are you the blessed man? To be honest with you, I don't think I'm much like this blessed man. I don't live as he does. I'm not this persistent in loving God's word and bearing fruit and avoiding sin. And my guess is that you're probably thinking something pretty similar. So does that mean we're the chaff? Does that mean that we get blown away? Well, we'll get there in a moment. First, let's identify who this blessed man is. And he is none other than Jesus. He resisted sin his entire life on earth. He even resisted the devil's temptations in the desert. He refused to even walk in the way of the wicked. He delighted in God's word and obeying it so much that he obeyed it even when it led him to a Roman cross. He obeyed and delighted in God perfectly where we completely fail. And now he's raised from the dead victorious. He now stands in heavenly glory, perfectly flourishing, just as Psalm 1 describes him. But back to us. What about us? Are we doomed? Unbelievably, we are counted as the righteous and blessed man. And that's not because of us, because we've somehow done it ourselves. It's because by believing in Jesus, by clinging to his blessed sacrifice for us, we are united to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure if you're believing in Jesus, the blessed man, or you're drifting. I ask you, why wouldn't you believe in him? Why wouldn't you turn to him today or turn back to him? Look at these blessings. Look at what he's done for you. And we're united to Christ by clinging to his blessed sacrifice for us. Psalms 1 and 2 are bookended by descriptions of the blessed man. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 12 with me. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This verse says that all who take refuge in him are blessed, and that him is God's anointed, who is Jesus. All who take refuge from the coming wrath are blessedly safe. And note those two tiny words, in him. There's no other safe place to take refuge. The only safe place from the wrath of God is in him, in Christ. And we are deeply and unchangeably united to Christ. That's how God can look at sinners like us and call us righteous. Because we are that united to Christ, that deeply united to him, that God looks at us and he sees his perfectly righteous Son. Which makes verses 5 to 6 so sweet, doesn't it? Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The righteous in these verses are us. We will stand in judgment. We have God himself watching over us. We are blessed in the eyes of God. Friends, we are safe. And all this because we're united to the great blessed man Jesus. To drive home just how united we are to Christ and just how secure we are in him, listen to this from Dane Ortlund. I am united to Christ. I can never be disunited from him. The logic of the New Testament is that for me to get disunited from Christ, Christ himself would have to be de-resurrected. He'd have to get kicked out of heaven for me to get kicked out of him. That's the depth of our union with Christ. That's how safe we are. This is who we are, blessed and righteous. Not because we've earned it, but because we are inseparably united to Christ, the true blessed man. And considering that that's our identity, that we're blessed, that we're righteous, we should live that identity out, which makes us, I think, the delighted man. I think there's one way highlighted in our passage to live this identity out, and that is delighting in God's word. Verse 1 says that the blessed man goes nowhere near wickedness or its ways. He isn't even tempted to sneak up close to listen or to flirt with the idea. He doesn't pause even for the briefest moment. But how can sin have so little attraction to him? Well, it's because the blessed man is captured by a greater pleasure, a greater delight. Captured by a delight that, unlike sin, it delivers on its promises of pleasure. Imagine you're going to the grocers and you're shopping. And I think sin is like an orange. It looks beautiful sitting in the bin at the shops. You think it's going to be great. You pick it up. You turn it over. The underside is all rotten and slimy. And that horrible, like, bluey, greeny, grey colour is disgusting. It may look appealing at first, but it never delivers. But the blessed man isn't tempted. Why? Because he already has in his hand the biggest, juiciest, most perfect orange, and he's already eating it. How could he be tempted by the one in the grocer's bin? He's already enjoying an infinitely delightful one already. God's word and the God who is speaking through it are the greatest delight that we could ever find or hope for. So why do we read God's word? We read it to know him better and to delight in him more deeply. We read it to see more of how God has worked everything for our salvation. That's the big story of the Bible, by the way. God's salvation of us. We read the Bible to know him and his salvation. And those are delightful things to read. They're worth a lifetime of thought. In verse 2, we see that line about meditating on God's law. Now, that doesn't mean, like a lot of what I think our culture thinks meditation is, maybe like Buddhist meditation, it doesn't mean emptying your mind. Biblical meditation involves filling your mind, filling it with God's word, and keeping thinking over it, and reflecting on it, lingering over a verse, or over a passage, or over an idea, contemplating it day and night. You could meditate on God's word by keeping thinking throughout the day about what you read that morning. Maybe even reading the same passage again at lunch to keep it in your head. Or another idea that I've tried personally and found quite helpful, read through a book of the Bible. And whenever you come to something that seems delightful or wonderful or like there's more there that you want to think about, then stop. Read the bit you just read again and then think on it for that day. Even read it again in the evening if you want. And then the next day, instead of keeping reading through that same book and moving to the next passage, read that same passage again and think about it again. Squeeze every last drop of juice out of that passage or verse or line into your heart, and then turn to the next bit of the book and keep reading. Reading the Bible does take effort. It does take the effort of putting things down, the effort to understand what it's saying, the effort to keep thinking over what you read that morning or on the previous day. But that effort should be a delight for us. We have the privilege of listening to our God as he speaks to us, as he tells us what he's like, as he tells us of the lengths that he went to in saving us, as he tells us of the immeasurable depths of his love for us. So as you read, listen for these things. Hear God telling you these things about himself, about his salvation, and ask for help. Ask God for help to delight in reading his word. Help to find delightful things in it. Help to meditate and to think over the delights that you've found. Help to see the words and the God speaking them as immeasurably delightful. To see them as your greatest treasure. Read the Bible to find our delightful God and let him keep drawing you back in for more and more and more. And when we do this, when we are planted in God's word, we bear fruit and we endure. We prosper. Think of the older Christian who has spent years delightedly consuming God's word. Don't they so clearly love God when you talk to them? Aren't they an encouragement and how they've persevered in the Christian life? Isn't it amazing how their lives have been so fruitful in service of God? And how they're still serving him in whatever way they still can. We look at people like that and we think, that's incredible. And it is, because this change isn't normal for anyone. How it's happened is actually really simple, though. This is the extraordinary work that God's word has done in them over years and years. You see, God's word, it's not a normal book, and it doesn't have a normal effect. It radically changes people. And so let me say something then to a few different people in a few different situations. There are some of us here who truthfully have very little time to read our Bibles. Perhaps mums with young kids or those with very demanding work schedules. You might be thinking, well, that all sounds good, but I wish I had time for all that. You might even feel guilty, like you're not reading or doing enough. Well, why don't you make sure you read something? You don't have to read more than one or two verses. Make time to read something. And more importantly, make those 1 or 2 minutes, or however long you're able to spend in God's word, the greatest treasure of your day. A great delight. Even if it's only 2 minutes in the middle of a hectic day, let those 2 minutes be the absolute high point of your day. Don't be destroyed by guilt or wishing you could do more. Delight in the amount that you're able to delight in. I also know some of us probably have more time to read God's word, and perhaps we're easily distracted, or we don't make regular time for it. I want to say, friend, what are you doing? That's like throwing away your perfect orange and taking a lucky dip from the grocer's bin. It's crazy. And I want to be really clear, I don't say that to make you feel guilty or to burden you with another duty or another rule. I say it because you're missing out on the greatest delight. And I don't want you to miss out. I don't want you to settle for some other tiny delight. I want you to invest the time you have in God's delightful word. The returns will be wonderful. Read larger passages. Spend longer lingering over what you've read. If you delight in someone, you don't see it as a duty to have to spend time with them or listening to them. It's not a drain. You want to spend time with them, and you want to spend as much as you can. And so don't settle for a lesser treasure than God's delightful word. And for all of us, I think it's true to say for all of us that sometimes we're on holiday or we have some time off over the weekends. When was the last time that you treated yourself to a larger helping of God's word? A whole book of the Bible, maybe, or even more than one chapter. When did you last treat yourself to reading a passage 3 or 4 times and spending a large chunk of time thinking over it? I highly recommend next time you have a free hour or two on a weekend or when you're on holiday next, treat yourself. Pull up a deck chair or go to a park bench in the sun and treat yourself to God's word. Or if it's winter, pull up a chair in front of a roaring fire and treat yourself to God's word. Remember, it's your greatest delight and you're on holiday. Treat yourself. Friends, we are blessed. We are the blessed man. That's because we're united to Christ, the true blessed man. So let's live as who we truly are. People who delight deeply in God's word and delight deeply in the God who gave it to us. Let me ask for God's help that we do this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it tells us of this great blessed man. And thanks that it's because we're united by faith to Christ that we can be counted as being in this blessed man. Father, we delight in this wonderful privilege, in this wonderful identity. Father, we delight too in your word. We love to see the wonderful things that you tell us in it about you, about how you saved us, about your great love for us. Please help us, Father, when we're tempted to be distracted by other things or drawn away by other counterfeit delights. Would we delight in your word and in you above all else? Do this work in our hearts that we would rightly treasure you for all you've done for us. Through Jesus, our great Saviour and the one who we're united to, we ask this. Amen.